Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning, including today. If you would like to call in with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's what we're here for, and we can discuss them together. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to bring that up, that's always welcome as well. The number to call, in any case, is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. If you happen to be planning to be in Las Vegas this weekend, I will be speaking there this Saturday. You can find information about that at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and if you look at the link that says announcements, you will find out where and when I'll be speaking there in Las Vegas this weekend, if you're going to be around there. We're going to go to the phone lines now, and we do have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to call. You do need to call early because the program goes by so quickly. Let's talk to Vicki from Los Angeles first of all today. Vicki, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. God bless you and your family and everyone that's listening. I have a question regarding Luke chapter 7, starting actually at 37, and I wanted you to talk about 47 also. Okay, it talks about, and behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that Jesus was coming, she went to see him. And there was also a Pharisee. I believe he's the one that actually invited Jesus to come to his house.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus talked about the person that has been forgiven much, loved much, and a person in 47, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Could you please comment?
All right, sure. Well, first of all, the way that Jesus states it there in verse 47, where he said that, therefore I say to you, her sins are many and are forgiven, for she loved much, makes it sound as if Jesus is saying that she is forgiven because she loved so much. In other words, her loving so much was the cause of her forgiveness. However, I think it needs to be understood the other way around because of the story Jesus told before that and the statement he makes afterward. Because in the story he tells, to illustrate the situation, he said that there was a man who had two debtors, and one owed him a huge debt, and the other owed him a small debt, and he forgave both of them. And Jesus said, now which of them would love the master, be more thankful to the master? And the host said, well, I suppose the one who had been forgiven the most would love the most. And Jesus said, that's correct. And then he talks to him about this woman whose sins are forgiven her, and her great love for him. Now, in the story he told, the love for the master was inspired by the master's having forgiven much. So it'd be strange if he turned it around here and said, now, because she loves much, she is forgiven much. It seems like he should be saying, because she is forgiven much, she loves much. And that would agree also with what he said at the end, afterwards in verse 48. He said, actually in verse 47, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. It's very obvious that in the whole conversation, Jesus is saying that the amount of that a person perceives that they've been forgiven is going to have an impact on how much they love the one who forgave them. So when he says this woman's sins being many are forgiven for she loved much, I think for she loved much is his way of saying we can deduce that her many sins are forgiven because of this evidence that she loves so much. In other words, because you can see how much she loves me, you can deduce how many sins have been forgiven, that her love for me is the result of my forgiving so many sins of hers. It's worded in a way that might make it sound the other way around, but his point seems to be, from the context, obviously, that she loves much because she was forgiven much, and not that she was forgiven much because she loved much. So I don't know if that's the point you were wondering about.
Yeah, so in other words, because I can have and was forgiven, because she had many, that's why I do believe that, that would be the reason, because I also believe that a lot of people, this is my opinion, that a lot of people, they feel, and I speak about professing Christians, sometimes they feel that because Christ has given us grace, that they can still live, you know, like the world.
I see. And, so what you're saying is that they need to realize that they, instead of taking advantage of grace, they, you know, and using that as an excuse to disobey God, rather the response should be great love for God, great gratitude for God, and of course obedience, because Jesus said, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." I agree with you, Vicki, and I appreciate you making that point. My lines are full, though, and I need to move along, but let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there. I believe that a good thought came into my mind the other day, which is actually a contradiction to something that everybody's been saying for a long time. In Matthew 25:31, it talks about Jesus is saying at the judgment, both the sheep and the goats will be there at the same time. And he's going to say something good to the sheep and something bad to the goats. And around here in Southern California, all I hear all the time is the Christians will not stand before the great white throne judgment. But I believe that in Matthew 25, this is the great white throne judgment. But the sheep are not going to get in trouble. They're going to go to heaven. And I believe that this is probably also the Bema seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, at the same time. So what I think is that everybody's been saying it kind of wrong. We don't have anything to be afraid of if we follow the Lord. And I think that what's going to happen at this judgment is everybody from Adam and Eve up until the end will be there. Everybody will be there. So what is your opinion?
Well, I think you're right. I think there's only one judgment seat. I think the Bema seat, which is the Paul said we shall all stand before the Bema seat of Christ, is the same as the judgment throne seen in Revelation 20, where it says, "I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it," and you know, there were books opened and so forth. I believe there's one day of judgment. I believe it is what Jesus called the last day. In John 6, Jesus said he would raise his people up on the last day. But in John 12:48, he also said he would judge the wicked on the last day. And here in this passage you brought up, the parable of the sheep and the goats, it's clear that the good and the bad are brought before God on the same day. And that day is the day when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him. So I believe that there's one day of judgment and that you are correct. You also have perceived correctly that it's very commonly taught otherwise, but it's taught otherwise by the dispensational theology. Dispensational theology believes there will be two resurrections and two judgments. They believe that there will be a resurrection and rapture of the church prior to the tribulation, and the Christians will go to the Bema seat and receive their rewards, and then after the tribulation and after the millennium, there will be another resurrection, this time of the wicked, and they will then be punished and judged by the things in the books written about them. So according to the dispensational view, there are two resurrections, two judgments. They're separated from each other by 1,007 years. I don't find anything in the Bible that says anything remotely like that. And the judgment and the resurrection in the Bible are always said to be involving the righteous and the unrighteous at the same time, including this particular passage.
Well, thank you. At least I have an agreement with somebody, because I've mentioned this to even a few very wise people, and they just don't get it. And
well, the problem is
they just kind of blindly go along with.
Yeah,
they blindly
I'm sorry,
go along
yeah.
with what all the preachers say.
Yeah, the eschatology that has been presented to us in the past several decades. In America, at least, among evangelicals, is the dispensational eschatology. It was not taught to the church until less than two centuries ago it arose. Until that, all Christians pretty much thought the way that you're thinking right now about this. So your friends are simply, like most of us, living in a provincial theological bubble. And, you know, they're only familiar with the theology they've heard in their lifetime, which is a very, very short time, by the way, compared to church history. And they're not aware, for the most part, of what the church has taught and what is actually plainly on the page of Scripture, which, you know, the church believed for centuries before that. I appreciate your call, Craig. There's a lot of noise on your line, I'm sorry to say, but I think we got through that conversation, and you got the affirmation that you desired. I agree with what you're saying. All right, we have a line open for you at 1-800-227-5278. In fact, caller that was there has hung up, not going on the air. So we have more than one line open for you, but not much time, about 15 minutes before we're off the air. So if you want to call with a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian walk, or you want to register a difference of opinion from that of the host, you're welcome to do that. Call this number, 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And my friend Dwayne's going to make an announcement right now, and I'll be right back after these words.
Change is the only thing more certain than death.
The scriptures say, "We shall not all die, but we all shall be changed." Unfortunately, not all change is an improvement, and there are no guarantees that we will simply outgrow troublesome habits, moods, and emotional problems. A look at the self-help sections of any bookstore will convince any observer that personal change is on the minds of millions of people today, including Christians. Christian authors on these subjects borrow so heavily from psychological speculators that one gets the impression that Christianity has nothing distinctive to contribute to the discussion. We disagree. In a lecture series entitled Biblical Counsel for a Change, Steve Gregg critiques the modern trend of Christians following the theories of secular or barely Christian psychology. In Biblical Counsel for a Change, you will learn the biblical answers to such common problems as depression, anxiety, anger, self-image, and dysfunctional relationships. Biblical Counsel for a Change, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, www.veneropath.com. There is no charge for anything at our website. Visit us there and be amazed at all that you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls. Our next caller is Carlos, calling from Compton, California. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. A question on praying in the Spirit, worshiping in the Spirit. How do you distinguish when you are not praying in the Spirit or worshiping in the Spirit? And what does it mean, praying in the Spirit and worshiping in the Spirit, if we all have the Spirit of God and it's only received Christ?
Well, praying in the Spirit is just one activity that the Holy Spirit is involved in our lives. And, you know, walking in the Spirit in general is our duty as Christians to to live a spiritual life, and the Holy Spirit is to be guiding us and also empowering us in our activities in this life, and that would include in our prayers. Now, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is a person, in other words, not a power. Some people think of the Holy Spirit as just sort of an energy or a power, but the Holy Spirit is God himself living within us, and therefore, since he is personal, we have a personal relationship with him, and cultivating a relationship with the Holy Spirit, a relationship of submission, a relationship of trust in his power in our lives, is something that's our obligation. That's what normal Christianity is. So that when we speak to others, when we speak to God, we are moved and empowered and so forth by the Spirit of God to do what Jesus would do. That is, we are operating through the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus' own Spirit in us is reproducing his character and his life in us. And our prayers, when they are led by the Holy Spirit, will be in accordance with Jesus' power and Jesus' purposes and Jesus' character and the Spirit of Christ. You see, when we think of the Spirit of God, we might be thinking, as I said, merely of an impersonal power, but we're talking about having the same attitude, the same mind, the same spirit as Jesus has. And so our prayers would be for things that Jesus would be concerned about, obviously, the kinds of things he would himself pray for. And so that is, you know, our prayers are being led by the Spirit as we are praying things according to Christ's will and Christ's character and Christ's disposition and priorities and so forth. And we trust that the Holy Spirit is guiding us in this. Now, how do we know for sure if he is? Well, I'm not sure that we have 100% certainty most of the time. We trust that this is so. This is a walk of faith. We can't be expert about things that we're not expert about, including the unseen world and spiritual activity that's new to us, but we can trust that God is expert about that and ask God to help us, to guide us by his Spirit in our prayers and in our activities, and then we, of course, count on the fact that he answers those prayers, that he is, in fact, doing that very thing that we've asked. That's what I would actually suggest. And, you know, I'm not really sure how many other guidelines I could give you, because praying in the Spirit is not just a set of rules and guidelines. It's a relationship. It's a dynamic interaction with God, who dwells within us by his Spirit and who interacts with us and guides us in our praying and other activities. So, you know, as far as how do you know you're praying in the Spirit or not, I would just say you trust God to be guiding you in that. Now, if you find that you're praying only for things that are totally self-centered and carnal, well, then, of course, you're not praying in the Spirit. But I don't think you'd be doing that, I hope. So there's a sense in which we just trust that God is himself guiding us in our prayers.
Okay. Okay, well, that's
all right. I appreciate that, Carlos. I'm having a little trouble with my screen here, so I think I accidentally cut you off sooner than I wished to. Let's talk to Jim from Fullerton, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is on Revelation 11, the story about the two witnesses. And I just wondered your view.
Yeah.
I know there's different views on this, but your view on is this already occurred, or will this happen before the last day of it's I'm trying to fit this in to dispensationalism.
Well, my view of this is hard to give in a soundbite, because the story of the two witnesses is part of the fabric of a whole section of Revelation, which begins in chapter 11 and goes through chapter 13, and deals with a period of time that's represented to be 42 months, or 1,260 days, or time times and half a time, and generally recognized as 3.5 years, either literally or not. In my opinion, the 3.5 years is not literal. Now, my ability to defend that point is severely limited on a radio format like this, and it certainly is counterintuitive, because most of us have been taught that it's talking about a literal 3.5 years in the future. I will say only that my own transitions in my thinking about that have led me to believe that the 3.5 years in this section of Revelation is symbolic for the age of the church, and that the two witnesses are the church. Now, I realize that almost everybody listening to me has a different opinion than that, and I'm not seeking to debunk their opinion. I'm just saying, you ask my opinion. I am aware of all the opinions, I think. In fact, I've even met a number of people who told me they are the two witnesses, so I've probably even had more experience than just reading the commentaries. I've met the two witnesses, allegedly. Of course, they weren't. But the point is, I'm very familiar with all the views of this, having researched and written the book Revelation 4 Views, a parallel commentary. I've encountered them all. My own take, without being able to give you all the defense for it at this point, is that this is a reference to the church through the whole church age. Now, if somebody wants to know how could anyone ever take it that way, I suppose you could pick up my book and read the commentary on Revelation 11 under the category of the spiritual view or the idealist view.
Is that also covered in your verse-by-verse?
Yes. If you want to go to my website, you can go to my website and listen to my verse-by-verse teaching on Revelation there. It's obviously free. Everything at the website's free to listen to. It's MP3 files. You'll find I do give the full defense of that position there, which I cannot do in this format here.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. Appreciate your insight.
I'll do
a little study on that.
Okay. I appreciate your call, brother, and thank you for calling today. Let's talk to Angel from Santa Ana, California. Angel, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, Steve. My question is, when is the rapture to take place, before the tribulation or after, and where is this stated in the Bible? Okay, I'll hang up and I'll listen to you in the radio, okay? Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, thank you for your call, Angel. Well, the rapture takes place, according to Scripture, at the same time as the resurrection of the dead. Where is that stated? It's stated in two places. It's stated in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 through 18, where it says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God." And it says, "The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord." So it says the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. This catching up of those who are alive at the time of Christ coming is the rapture. The raising of the dead is, of course, the resurrection. So Paul places the rapture and the resurrection at the same time. And he does that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said that trump will sound and the dead shall be raised and we shall be changed. He means the dead will be raised and then the living will be changed, or and that's in the rapture. So those are really the two passages in the Bible that talk about the rapture. There really aren't many others that even mention the rapture. But the rapture of the church in both passages is equated with the time of the resurrection. And as I was saying to a previous caller, the resurrection, according to Jesus, will be on the last day. In John 6, 49, and, or no, John 6, 40, and John 6, 44, and John 6, 39, John 6, 54, I believe these four places are the verses where Jesus said about his people, he will raise them up on the last day. So he's going to raise the dead and the living on the same day, at least in conjunction with each other, as Paul said. And if that's going to be on the last day, that means the rapture is on the last day. Now, some people think the rapture is not on the last day. They think it's on, you know, 7 years earlier than the last day, or 3.5 years earlier than the last day. But I myself think Jesus told it very plainly that it'll be on the last day. So after the rapture, there will be no more days, because that's the last day. And I believe, therefore, we should look for the rapture at the second coming of Christ, not sometime previous to that. All right. Let's see who's been on longest here. Looks like it's going to be Mark from Anaheim. Mark, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have two questions. My first one is, on the last day, if that's the final judgment, and both the righteous and the unrighteous are judged, everybody living, then it would seem, what purpose would there be for a 1,000-year reign of Christ after that?
Good question. I don't think there is a need for a 1,000-year reign of Christ after that. I believe that when Jesus comes back, he sets up the new heavens and the new earth. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 13. The idea that there's going to be a 1,000-year reign after Jesus comes back is called the premillennial view. And it's based really on only one passage in Scripture, which I interpret differently than they do. It's based on Revelation 20, which is the only place in the Bible that mentions 1,000 years. And so the question is, how is that 1,000 years to be interpreted? The popular way today of interpreting it is called premillennialism. And that was not the view of the church through most of history. But premillennialism teaches that the 1,000-year reign that's mentioned in Revelation 20 comes immediately after the second coming of Christ. And therefore, he comes back, raises the dead, and sets up a kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, after which there's more trouble from the devil and another judgment. The amillennial view, which is the view that I personally hold and that has been held through most of church history by the whole church, is that the 1,000 years is symbolic for the age of the church, and that the binding of Satan is symbolic for what Jesus did at the cross. And the end of the 1,000 years is symbolic for the second coming of Christ, particularly Revelation 20, verse 9, where fire from heaven comes down and consumes the enemies. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said that when Jesus comes, he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who are disobedient to the gospel. So I'm an amillennialist, which means I don't believe there's a 1,000-year reign after the second coming of Christ. I believe when Jesus comes back, he doesn't set up a temporary reign. He sets up an eternal order of things, a new heavens, a new earth. As I said, Peter said that that's going to happen in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12.
Okay, good. And then where would one find out what the documents or information on the church's position up until the last couple hundred years before dispensationalism became so popular?
Well, you can probably find stuff online. I get most of my information from actual hard copy books. There's lots of books on church history and on the history of doctrines, and you can just go online to Amazon or to christianbook.com and look up the category of Christian history or the history of doctrines, and you'll find information of that sort there. Or other books. There are books on eschatology where the authors document what others have taught throughout church history. But there's lots of sources for that information, but perhaps if you don't have a lot of books, just going online, you could look up a history of beliefs on eschatology. That's what I'd probably suggest as the easiest solution for someone who has a computer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.